Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how humbled we are before your very presence. You are the God who raised up the mountains, who set forth the valleys, who caused the sun to rise, this moon and the stars to give forth their light. You're the one who spoke us into existence. You are creator, and we are creature. And Lord, all that we can do is just bow down and be still in your presence. Lord, we have no hope and no refuge apart from you. So Lord, I pray that this morning that you would open up our eyes to see how good and glorious our great God is. The creator of the universe loved us so much that he came into his creation so that he might save us and bring us to yourself. Lord, you are so good, so wonderful. Lord, I pray this morning that our eyes will see the glory of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, that we would see the bright light of hope found in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that on our darkest day, when our hearts are broken, that we would see the hope and the glory that is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask that you might do this by your life-giving Spirit, whom you send into our hearts to give us life, so that we might see you and taste you in your goodness and your glory. Lord, I pray that that might happen this morning as we open up the bread of life, which is the Word of God, that you might feed our hungry souls, that you might heal our broken hearts, that you might give us the balm of Gilead, dear Lord, and that we might come to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. If you would, please open up your copy of Scripture to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, you are stepping into a new chapter of the Gospel of John, and I am so excited. As you turn there, just let me ask you this question. Have you ever had one of those days? You know what I mean when I say those days, right? So you get up, and maybe as soon as you get up, you stump your toe on the edge of the corner of the bed. And then when you go to brush your teeth, as you're brushing your teeth, your toothbrush hits your gum. And you're like, oh, that hurts so bad. Then you go downstairs and you're eating breakfast and you bite your tongue, right? And it seems like the trajectory of this day is just terrible. I go to work and instead of bringing my wallet and my ID badge, I don't have any. Likely you get pulled over and they're like, what do you say to the officer at that time? And how do you get in? Like, I really do work here type of thing. It's just one of those days that it goes from bad to worse. What do we do? What do we do when we have one of those days? So pilots and other operators, they have what they call emergency procedures, EP procedures. The name for it's called bold face. And the reason they call it bold face is because the things that are typed in bold, you have to memorize. So if you were flying a Cessna plane and your engine stalled or quit, the bold face on that is this: carburetor heat, establish glide, find field. And those emergency procedures, those bold-faced words, can save your life. We have bold-face in our everyday lives. A lot of us do. Have you ever heard of the word RACE? You know what that means? Rescue, alarm, then what? Contain, and then evacuate. In case of a fire, you race. You do those four things. That's sort of like a bold-face for us. Or if there's a fire and you have a fire extinguisher, you pass. You pull, you aim, you squeeze, and you sweep so that you might be able to use that fire extinguisher properly. Those are our bold face to, in case we're ever flying in a plane or in case there's a fire there. But what happens in our everyday life when everything seems to go wrong? John 18 is going to help us answer that question. What do we do when everything seems to go wrong on our very worst day? Now, why does John chapter 18 help us with that? Our text will lead us into the cold, dark night that from a human perspective, everything goes wrong. It's a night of betrayal. It's a night of denial. But yet, it's a night in which if we have eyes to see, we'll see hope being kindled there. And before long, that hope that is seen in the garden will flame into salvation upon the cross of Christ. So how does this text help us? It shows us how to find hope in the darkest of days. And that's what I want for us. I want us to find hope in the darkest of days. So Let's do that. Let's start this journey into John chapter 18. Let us see this darkest of nights and see where we can find some hope in the darkest of nights. It begins with betrayal. And if you have a handout or a bulletin, and in that bulletin there's a handout, and that's my simple outline in that handout. It's betrayal, denial, hope. Betrayal, the peril of Judas Iscariot. Denial, the shame of Simon Peter. And hope, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We start with betrayal. And the first point under betrayal is, so it begins. The night of nights begins. And how are we going to walk through how this night of nights begins? We're going to ask three questions: where, with whom, and how. Where does it begin? Well, it begins in the Gospel of John. And what we need to do is take a time out and pause and just ask ourselves, as we're walking through this Gospel of John, where are we in the Gospel of John? So if you'll take your outline and flip it over, I have an outline of the Gospel of John to help us find where we're at in the Gospel of John. You'll see five Roman numerals, the prologue, which means the first word, the word became flesh, the Roman numeral number two, the book of signs. The book of signs stretches from chapter 1, 19, all the way to chapter 12, and in that, Jesus is displaying his glory to the world, whether it's water into wine or healing an invalid or a servant that is raised from the dead or a son, or maybe it's eyes that see or Lazarus who was dead, now he is alive. All these things happen in the book of signs, and Jesus is, he's demonstrating his glory outwardly. And then when we get to chapter 13, Jesus begins to teach inwardly to his disciples. So the book of signs and then the book of glory. And from chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is instructing his disciples in the upper room. And that brings us to Roman number 3, letter B, the passion. The passion begins in chapter 18, and that's where we find ourselves here in the Gospel of John. And so it begins. And so it begins. Where does it begin? It begins in Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Let's pause right now. Just imagine in your mind what's going on here. The disciples have been in the upper room, and they have eaten this meal with Jesus. And Jesus has led his disciples out of the upper room into the city. And he goes, and then before he exits, he prays. He prays, and he leads his disciples, and they go out of, and I think probably out of the city. And so here's Jerusalem. They were here in the west part of Jerusalem. They probably came down south, and they went through this valley called Kidron, which is, we're very familiar with valleys like this. At the bottom of this valley, most of the time, it was a dry stream bed, right? But sometimes there's water in it. And so they made their way across this valley, 200 feet down from the temple part, and started making their way up to the other side. It's called the Mount of Olives, and they found a garden. Probably a walled garden, because it says they entered into it. And this is not a garden like a vegetable garden or a garden like you see in England with the nice prune stuff. This is an olive orchard. It's a grove. It's a grove of trees. And the word that we get Gethsemane from, it means olive press. And so here in this garden, they would make olive oil. They would be pressed. And Jesus brings his disciples here on the Passover, so there's a full moon, into this garden, and that's where they are at. Jesus goes to the garden in Jerusalem. Quick question for you. Why didn't they go far further? Well, the Passover is a Sabbath, and so there's a limited amount that they can actually travel on that day. But the Garden of Gethsemane is within that limit. So this is where Jesus goes. So where? We're in the Gospel of John. The Passion is about to begin, and they are in the garden with Jesus. With whom? There's two groups that are really mentioned here in this passage. I would say Jesus in company and Judas in company, okay? So the two groups, how it begins. It begins with Jesus in company. Jesus, for some, Jesus is the Messiah. They have eyes to see him, and they are following. For others, Jesus is the enemy of the state, and they desire to take his life. And company, his disciples. They follow Jesus because they know his words have life, but I don't think they understand the significance of this night. And as we will see, we really see that they don't really understand what's happening on this night. So Jesus and company, his ragtag group of disciples, and then Judas and company. Who is Judas? In the Gospel of John, when the name Judas is written, it's always followed by something like this: the one who betrayed the Lord. He can't write his name without mentioning what he did. That's what he's marked by, is betrayal. Judas, the one who betrayed. And who does Judas bring? It's neat, he has a band of soldiers, and that's the way it reads there. So let's read verses 2 and 3. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas has gathered a group of people, and he's leading them as their guide. I don't think he's the leader, but he's showing them where to go. And this group of people is made up of two distinct groups. The first one, the way it states here, it says band of soldiers or soldiers. That's really specifically referring to a group of Roman soldiers. So a group of Roman soldiers make their way to the garden, as well as these officers of the high priest, these temple officers. So you have these Romans, and you have these Jewish people, these soldiers, and they're coming together. Whoa, stop. Did I say that right? These Romans and these Jewish people were coming together? Yes. Have you ever heard of the phrase, an enemy of my enemy makes you my friend? That's what happens on this night. Jews and Romans usually did not get along very well, but they were after the same enemy, Jesus. And so they come together. Unusual friends, but here John records that for us. So Jesus and company, and then here it is, Judas and company. And then why in the world does Jesus go to the garden, and why in the world does Judas go there? Jesus goes to do one thing: watch and pray. I love here in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. I want you to make things very clear here. Jesus was not hiding. He knew exactly where he needed to be that night. And he knew that Judas knew where he was going to be that night. And he did not run the other direction. He went straight to that garden to be there so that when Judas came, he would find him there. There's no accidents on this night of darkness. What did Judas come to do? Judas came to seek and betray our Lord. Judas knew the place, procured soldiers, and went there. The timing was right. It's night. It's Passover. And then Jesus has made his way out from the city into this secluded walled garden. He says, I think we can get him there without a ruckus. And so he comes. So Jesus goes there. And what's the reason that he goes to the garden? I love the way Matthew records Jesus' presence in the garden. So allow me to read real quick from Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. I want you to think about this for a second. On the night of nights, the darkest night in human history, what was Jesus' inclination? What was his heart? I want to go. I need to pray tonight. Tonight, I need to pray. This is Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Let me ask you this question. When your days are dark, what's your heart inclination? Is it to go to the Lord in prayer? That's what our Lord does. May he be our example. May we follow him to the garden on our worst nights and there pray with him. Watch and pray, because night is coming. And with night comes Judas. The contrast is stark. Jesus and his 11 disciples, we'll call them a ragtag band of people, fishermen and tax collectors, and they don't know what's going on. And he leads them after a sweet Passover meal, and after a sweet time of instructions, into the garden so that they might watch and pray. Judas goes out, procures a band of soldiers, and he's going to the same place. But he's not going there to pray, is he? He's seeking Jesus so that he might betray. With whom do you stand on this night? With whom have you thrown your lot in? The man who takes his disciples to go pray on the worst night, or the man who comes to get the man who went to pray? Jesus knows full well the significance of this moment. He knows what is at stake, and it's no less than the fate of the world. And he knows the price. He knows the price that he will pay on the next day. And what does he do? He's watching. He's praying. He goes to the place that he knows Judas will come to, and he knows what's coming. And what does Jesus do? And it brings us to our next point. He steps forward. Jesus steps forward. I love verse 4, if you'll look with me. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. We could just sit there for a long time, couldn't we? He comes forward with eyes wide open. He steps forward with eyes wide open. He will know that they will put ropes around his wrist and lead him out of that garden. He knows where they're going. He's going to the high priest. And there, in subsequent time, before Pilate. And he knows what they're going to do. They're going to pluck his beard. They're going to slap him. They're going to mock him. They're going to put a robe on him. They're going to put a crown of thorns on him, and blood's going to come down. They're going to put a staff in his hand, and they're going to spit on him and say, "Are you really the king?" And then after that, they're going to take all that off, and they're going to beat him. And they're going to whip him where he can't even recognize him. And then they're going to lay the beam on his shoulder. He's going to try to carry it, and he does part of the way, but he can't. And he goes up to the Golgotha, and he knows they're going to put nails right there and in his feet. And then not only that, they know they're going to lift him up. And then not only will he bear the weight of his body on the nails, but he will bear the sins of the world there, and darkness will cover the face of the earth. He knows what is coming. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And what does he do? Would you look with me again at verse 4 in worship? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He comes forward. Did Jesus fail? No, he did not fail. Now, the image of Jesus Christ as the tender good shepherd is a good one. The one that takes up the children into his arms is the image that John gives us and the synoptics gives us as well. But at this moment, the image that we have of Jesus Christ is the man who comes forward full of power and courage, and nothing will stop what's about to happen. I know what is coming, and I'm going to face it head on. He is the most powerful, courageous man that ever lived. That's Jesus. So he's not weak, he's not timid, but he is compassionate, and he is the strongest man that ever lived. So let me ask you again, with whom do you stand? Do you stand with this one who in the worst night says, "I'll step forward"? Why? For you. That's who I want to stand with. That's my Savior. That's Jesus. He comes forward with eyes wide open. And then what else? Full of power. Watch this. Watch this as he comes forward. Jesus comes forward not only with eyes wide open, but full. How do we know that Jesus is in control of this situation? John wants to make it very, very clear that this is no accident of history that's taking place here. So Jesus comes forward, verse 4, then knowing all that would happen, he came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus comes forward, eyes wide open, full of power. How do we know it's full of power? And imagine this. So Jesus steps forward, disciples behind him, and he goes, "Who do you seek?" And the band, the soldiers, "Jesus of Nazareth." So they take his name and say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am." Most translations have, "I am he," but it's ego a me. That's the same words that God uses in Exodus chapter 3, out of the burning bush, or in Isaiah chapter 43, the suffering servant who has power. He says, "Ego a me, I am," and at that moment, what happens to the soldiers? They stumble backward, and fall to the ground. What? What just happened? This is what happened. Jesus of Nazareth, with those words, I am, exposed just for a moment, who he really was. I am who I am. And the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they could not stand. And then, so we know what's going on, Jesus asked them again. So when we think about Jesus stepping forward, it's not because he's weak, it's because he's strong. He comes forward with full power, the one who is God in the flesh, the great I am. Who's in control of this situation? Jesus is in full control of the situation. Never think for one second that the death of Jesus was an accident in history. It was God's plan from the beginning of time to rescue his people through his son. He comes forth with all power. Now, here's a question I have. Where's Judas in all of this? Right smack in the middle of it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Guess what? That's the last words that the Apostle John writes about Judas. He falls off the scene with him standing in the midst of those who stand against Jesus. It's over with Judas. He stands with them. He's not one of us. With whom do you stand? The one who says, I am, who steps forward? I pray that that's the case. And not only does he stand with eyes wide open and full of power, but his heart is just full of compassion. Look what happens here in verses 7 and 9. Read with me. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. I love this, right? So let's do this again. First time you fell down. Can you imagine this? So Jesus comes forward again. Who do you seek? What do you think their reaction was to that? I'm going to say, Jesus? What's going to happen this time? I don't know. But he says to them, and it's normal now. It's normal. Why? Because the Father's will must be done. He's going to drink the cup. But just so that you know that he's in control, he revealed his glory just for a moment. But he says again, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered them, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Do you see what Jesus just did? He made them say who they seek twice on purpose. For what reason? So that he could save his disciples. You seek me? If it is, I'm the one that you seek, and you've said it twice now, let these men go. The illustration I want to use is of the good shepherd who leads his sheep by green pastures and still waters, leads them into the garden to pray, right? But what happens when danger approaches? The good shepherd who leads now steps behind and gets in between the danger and his sheep, and he says, nope, you won't go any farther here. I will protect my own. Always. I will not lose a single one of these. And that's exactly what verse 9 says. This was to fulfill the word that he has spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Friends, have you given your life to the one who stepped forward in full power, with a heart full of compassion, with eyes wide open for you? If you have, he will never, ever lose you. You are his from now forevermore. That's who I want to follow. And I pray that's who your heart wants to follow as well. Let Jesus be beautiful for your eyes in this passage, on this darkest of nights. With this now, you would think, okay, the garden scene is over. But it's not over. We have one more thing that's going to take place here in the garden. So it began, Jesus steps forward, and then Simon Peter does something here. And let's look at that at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, if you will allow me to read just for a second back in John chapter 13, what Peter said to Jesus in the upper room. Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you, he says. So Peter has this passion, and I think he sees an opportunity. Okay. So we're back here. Jesus is here. And I'm going to slip up and I'm with you, Jesus, all the way here, right? I think Peter's aim of his sword is about as fine as his understanding. They're a little misguided, aren't they? I think Peter was aiming for the head and he caught the right ear of Malchus there. And I think Peter was aiming to help Jesus, but he doesn't understand what's happening this night. This is not the way. This is not the way, is it? And Jesus says this to Peter, verse 11. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is God's plan. Put your sword in the sheath, Peter. I'm going to drink the cup. That means I'm going to get arrested. They're going to take me somewhere. When Peter drew the sword and severed Malchus's ear, he's actually fighting against that which God had ordained in Jesus' mission. His arrest was a part of the mission to save the world. Jesus didn't need Peter to save him. Peter needed Jesus to save him, as we shall see here in just a few moments. He didn't need a warrior. Jesus didn't need a warrior. Peter needed a substitute, someone who would take his place because he didn't understand and he was about to deny. So, Peter, you're not really helping. Put your sword away and let me take care of this situation. And what happens? Well, we move from betrayal to denial. We saw Judas betray the Savior. And yet, here in the midst of this betrayal, we see the hope that Jesus Christ gives. And now we move to the denial of Peter, Simon Peter. And the first thing that we see during this denial episode is that the Lamb of God is bound and led. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain of officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So here we see the shame of Simon Peter begin, and that the Lamb of God was bound and led. Jesus was arrested by these soldiers. They put ropes around him and they led him away. Roman soldiers, a Roman officer, and Jewish temple guards. It makes me want to ask this question. Who led Jesus to the cross? Was it Roman soldiers? Yeah. Was it Jewish soldiers? Yeah. But really, who was it? Nobody led Jesus to the cross. He gave himself. I led him there. You led him there. Because of our sin. He went to the cross so that he could bear the sin of the world. We're the reason that he was arrested and bound and led. So who do you stand with? Who is your Savior? Is it the one who was bound and led to the cross? I pray that it is. His destination right now was Annas. Who is this Annas? Well, he is sort of like the patriarch high priest. And what do you mean by that? He was high priest from probably year 6 to 15, we think. Some people say 9 to 18. Josephus talks about Annas or Ananias. And then, but he's not the high priest right now. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. But I think Annas is the man he's the man behind the curtain. He's the man pulling the levers. And so they bring him here in the night, not an official trial. This is like the pre-trial. This is like the investigation room there. And they're going like, who is Jesus? What are we going to say? So here we have Jesus going to this high priest's house, the former high priest, Annas. So let's walk back with Jesus. We were over here in the garden at night. And now they have to go back into Jerusalem. So they come back down off the Mount of Olives, heading west, back through the Kidron Valley. They probably didn't go as far south. They actually probably went through the temple courts and back up to what they call the upper quarter or the upper city, the nice houses here. And that's where Annas most likely lived, was here in the upper city. So they come back across, back through town, up into this upper quarter. And then what happens? Well, read what happens, verse 15. Peter pays a price to enter into the courtyard. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So Peter and another disciple, likely John, who wrote this gospel, followed Jesus back across up here to the upper quarter to Annas' house. And then as they're going and following, probably at some distance, John, likely, who knows the high priest and the high priest knows him, enters on in to, it's a courtyard and then the house here. So they had the courtyard and a door or a gate and they go through. So Jesus goes through, the soldiers go through, and this other disciple goes through. But where is Peter? He's on the outside. Now, that makes sense because, number one, Peter just now tried to chop somebody's head off, but he got the ear instead, right? And then Jesus is not the one who is in high regard right now. He is the enemy of the state, and he's following Jesus. So he's following back, and he goes, I'm reluctant to go in there right now. But the disciple who went in realized Peter wasn't there with him, and so he steps back out, has a word with the servant girl at the gate, and he says, let him in. He's with me. Now, what is the meaning of Peter's name? Do you remember? It means rock. Jesus actually gave it to him. And so we have a servant girl at the gate, and Peter the rock about to walk through the gate, and what happens? Look at verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you are also not one of this man's disciples, are you? So she asked a question. It's a servant girl at the gate. That's all it is. And she's keeping the gate. He says, you're not one of his disciples too, are you? And what's the price that Peter pays to get into the courtyard? He denies. Look at what he says. I am not. Almost exactly opposite of what Jesus said. I am not. I am not one of his disciples. And so it begins Peter's first denial. And then, how does the Bible explain the scene after this first denial of Jesus? It's so interesting. This is eyewitness stuff right here. The servants and officers had made a specific type of fire, a charcoal fire. Why? Because it was cold. And they were standing around warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So here we see Peter standing in the courtyard with these soldiers that had just arrested Jesus, warming himself by the charcoal fire. And then the curtain shuts down and then opens back up to another scene here. So as Peter is standing by that fire, what's happening inside? There's no secrets with the Savior. Listen to what happens here inside as Annas questions Jesus. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So what does he ask him about? Disciples and teaching. Now, why does he do that? Because he wants to make for sure there's not going to be a rebellion in Israel. So what have you said and who's following you? We want to get to the bottom of this. And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, I always spoke openly and always said what is good and true. Listen to Jesus' words. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them and know what I have said. So Jesus says, there's no secrets with me. I've taught openly in the synagogue, in the temple. If you want to know what I've taught, you can ask any of these people who have listened to me, and that is what will be the truth, because I have spoken no secrets. Now, Jesus did teach his disciples alone, but it wasn't of a different kind, maybe to a different degree, but not a different kind. He always taught what is true. He never hid anything. There's no secrets with Jesus. And then, what does Jesus' response, well, how does that end up? What's the result of Jesus speaking openly and truly to the high priest there? Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. That's the word for slap. Slapped him on the face, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? See the irony in that? The Lord of Lords slapped by the servant of the high priest. Is that how you ask and talk to the high priest? What does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The picture could not be more stark of a contrast. Here Peter is. He's asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" "Nope, I'm not." Jesus is asked, "Who are your disciples and what are you teaching?" "I've always spoke openly. Ask any one of them and they will tell you what it is." He gets slapped. How does he respond? "If I've said anything wrong whatsoever, what is it that what it is? Point it out." But you can't. Jesus is standing up for what is true and what is right while Peter is denying truth. At the very same time, in the midst of Peter's denials, Jesus is standing for what is true and what is right. The dark night of denial. Here we see Peter once again. How does the text of Scripture bring us back to Peter? Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, just like it ended up there in the verse 18. He's standing and warming himself as Jesus is defending himself. And they said to them, so probably the group of soldiers said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and he said, "I am not." Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter has cut off, asked him, "Did not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and at once the rooster crowed. Happens real fast after that, doesn't it? Here Peter is. He's back there. He's warming his hands. I can just imagine around that charcoal fire. Here's the flickering. And there's a group around, the group that arrested Jesus, and they said, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" Peter probably stepped back just a little bit out of the glow of the fire. "No, I'm not one of those." And then maybe the fire raised up a little bit, and the cousin of Malchus looked, "Oh, I recognize you. You're the one that drew the sword. You're not the one that cut Malchus's ear off, are you?" "Oh, no, that's not me." And there it happens, exactly like Jesus said back in John chapter 13. Jesus said to Peter, Peter says, "I will give my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Here, we've seen that denial take place. The dark night of denial. Peter, who is the rock, first asked by the servant girl, then asked by the group of soldiers, then asked by Malchus' relative, "Are you one of his disciples?" And he said no each time, and the rooster crowed. So far, this night, we've seen the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, and it's a pretty dark night, isn't it? It seems like everything is going crazy. Chaos has ensued. But really, is it? Third point, hope, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I have a question for you. What will the betrayal of Judas bring? It'd bring the death of Jesus and then the blessing of the whole world. The cross that brings death will bring life to any who follow Jesus. The denial. Did Peter stop Jesus going to the cross when he took that sword out? Absolutely not. Did Peter's denial stop Jesus going to the cross? Absolutely not. There's no way that Jesus was going to be stopped from going to that cross. In the worst of circumstances, betrayal and denial, God was at work in his Son, Jesus Christ. Two men fell that night, both Judas and Peter. The difference is Judas fell away and Peter falls towards. Because there will be a day when Jesus will come again and talk to Peter. And what will he say? "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times. Is it an accident that Jesus asked that question three times? Absolutely not. Peter needed a Savior. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, will go away, full of guilt, never to come back. Peter, who denied our Lord, falls towards Jesus. And he allows the precious blood cover his sins, even the worst day that he had, to bring him back to the one he loves. So, This brings us back to our first question. What do we do when everything goes wrong? That day that you stumped your toe and hurt your gun and bite your tongue and you know, got that ticket on the way to work. What do you do on your worst day? Or maybe it's even worse than that. Those are just little things. Maybe it's the day that you said something that you wish you had never, ever said. Maybe it's that day that you did something that you know that God Almighty, with his eyes looking down on you, he does not approve of that. What do you do on your worst day when the engine cuts out? What's your emergency response when something like that happens, when sin captures you? Come to Jesus. Confess your sin. Repent, believe, and follow him with your heart. Love him. That's your emergency procedures when the worst of worst happens. Your darkest of day, you can have faith and hope in Jesus Christ. You come to the cross and you ask this question. Lord, why in the world did you die on the cross in this way? And he looks at you and he says this. Nothing in this world was going to stop me from dying for you. And then you see his shed blood. And you confess your sins. And you say, have mercy on me, Lord, for I have sinned. And he says, I know. That's why I'm here. And then you repent. You say, Lord, I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to turn away from that. Lord, what do I do to have life in you? He says, I want you to come with me from the cross to the tomb. I want you to look into that tomb. I want you to see, do you see anything in that tomb? And you say, no. He said, that life is resurrection life, and I give it to you. You turn away from your sin, you confess, and you believe in me, and I will give you life. And then he looks at you and asks you a question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what do you say? Yes, Lord, you know. And you follow him. You follow him in this life. And then through death, into life everlasting to see him again. Friend, on your worst day, that's what you do. You come to Jesus, you confess, you repent, you believe, and you follow him. Father, I pray that this morning, that you would rescue us from our worst days and bring us into fellowship with you. If there's someone here this morning, Lord, who does not know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who steps forward on the darkest night to save us from our sins, I pray that this day is that day. Lord, I pray for the believers in here, the saints who love you so much. Lord, I pray that you would draw their heart closer to you, because our God is sweet and good and beautiful, because he sent his son so that he might die and live for us. Lord, let us love you and follow you with everything in us. Let us say with Peter, Lord, you know our hearts. You know we're sinners, but Lord, we love you, and we want to follow you until we see you face to face. I pray that for this people here, in Jesus' name, amen.